Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Welcome to our visitors that are here. We have some folks that were... Now get this, this continues to just amaze me. This continues to just astound me. Last week we had folks in from out of town. This week again we have folks in from out of town. People who are planning their vacations around GCA so that they could be here on a Sunday morning. Kevin and his family, his wife Christy there, the two young ones you just saw take off from the nursery. They live outside of St. Louis. And they spent this week in Florida and planned their trip so that they could be here this morning so that they could worship with us. Online listeners, online friends who we've known for a couple of years, and it's always fun to get to see the internet listeners and discover that they are actually taller in person. It's just a really good thing. And these young fellows who have come by to visit, I hope you have a good morning. If anybody here gives you a tough time, let me know and we'll beat them up for you. Right, Jeff? I get a lot of email. Now, I probably shouldn't say this because I'll pay for it, but this past week was a lighter than usual email week. Okay, I'm going to pay for that. But I want to read my favorite email of the week because every once in a while I get email that makes me say, and this is why we do this. This is why we put in the effort, why we make the recordings, why we put the MP3s up, why we have a website that has in excess of 600 hours of free MP3 teaching, free books, a Q&A section. There's a tremendous amount of material on our website, and we just put it all out there for free in the hope that when people come across it or discover it, that it will be a benefit to them and enrich their walk with Christ. That's our ultimate goal. And then every once in a while, we get an email that basically says it's working. And I usually forward it to Jeff and to Tim and to Jennifer and to Tom and to the officers of the church and say, this is why we do what we do. So let me share this email with you, because not only will it be an encouragement to you, but oh, how you will enjoy the last line. I promise. One person in particular will really enjoy the last line. It says, Dear Jim and GCA, see, it's to all of you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for your ministry, and thank you for offering your teaching for free online. I want to tell you how much this has blessed me. I'm almost through the eschatology study, and my joy has fully returned. Let me tell you my history. I was a born-again Pentecostal in an Arminian-type church, i.e., chant with me, I will pray an hour every day. Legalism led to rebellion and sin. The pastor ran off with the secretary and the church split. I left. I went to some playing church-type churches, which felt boring, and after being in an atmosphere where everyone spoke loudly in tongues and danced in the aisles and laid hands on everyone who complained of any ache, I stayed home and without fellowship for a few years and fell into sin and lived in abject terror and misery after reading Hebrews 6:4 and thinking I was doomed. I heard about the doctrines of grace from online preaching, and I felt some hope returning, and meanwhile, still begging God to forgive me and crying every time I opened my mouth. Legalistic Arminianism is so hard to get rid of after 20 years of having it ground into you. I found a church on sermon audio that preached strongly against sin, but not in a condemning way. So I went, and I stayed, and I joined, because they love and serve one another and the pastor is fervent. They even offered to and have consistently driven me back and forth every week, even though I live an hour away and I don't drive due to poor eyesight. Okay, I swung to the totally opposite Baptist Reform side, and while the doctrines of grace kept me going, I began to have more and more questions about doctrine, and I tried to address some of them with my pastor. Things like tithing, spiritual gifts, the amil position. He listened politely, and then he tried to set me straight by teaching eschatology out of a cessationist, amillennialist book by Sam Waldron, a book called The End Times Made Simple. And then she wrote, Ha! I don't know why, but there it is. All this teaching did was to confuse me and cause me to doubt. Doubt that I could trust that God meant what he actually said. Doubt that I had brains enough to rightly divide the word without knowing Hebrew and Greek. Doubt that I would be able to make it through the mark of the beast and all that fire and hail and the beheading and the starvation. Talk about depressing. Then I saw you on YouTube and I subscribed to your podcast. And then she wrote, bound actually means bound. 1,000 years actually means 1,000 years. Rule and reign with Christ actually means rule and reign with Christ. We will judge the angels actually means we will judge the angels. His beautiful feet will split the mountain and bring the good news to his people just like it says. And not only that, I am now seeing the Old Testament as being written for and about Israel, and it is entirely intriguing to me for the first time in 30 years. And, capital letters, it all makes sense now. All the pieces fit together perfectly, and I can't get enough of reading the Bible through these new eyes of understanding. I find myself laughing with delight. Yep, I see it clearly now. And it's easy to see. It's always been there. But I had been trying to cram it into the Gentile system that I had been taught. I had always wondered why the Bible said, woe to those who look forward to the day of the Lord, but also said to eagerly look forward to his coming. I had also wondered about one will be taken and the other be left, while they were asleep or working in the field, them not noticing things like giant hailstones and earthquakes, etc. And now I'm filled with hope and joy and the security of knowing that the Holy Spirit is leading me into correct doctrine, and all fear and dread is gone. Even if things get hard here, I have the blessed hope of his appearing, assurance of not having to endure the wrath that will come on the whole world. The shackles are off, and the joy of the Lord makes me dance. Thank you. I also really like hearing the Wednesday evening listeners ask questions and laugh together and how they say goodbye to the internet peeps. It sounds like a wonderful place to worship together. I feel free in my spirit for the first time in decades. Thank you. Now all I need is self-control so I don't roll my eyes during a replacement theology sermon. Big smiley face. And I really want to meet Gladys. How does that happen every time?
I want to know.
600 hours of teaching I've got out there, and the emails all end, and Gladys is a hoot. And I want to meet Gladys. People come through the door. Visitors come through the door. They're like, hi, Pastor Jim, I'm so glad to meet you. I've been listening to you for years on the internet. Who's Gladys? I really want to meet Gladys, too. She sounds like a blast. So you sound like a blast.
I'm the oldest person here.
And that makes you a blast.
Right.
There you go. So I really appreciate that. This is why we took the time to teach 120 messages on eschatology. Just to try to clear up these kind of things, because there were so many folk who seemed so confused about what the Bible teaches on eschatology. I told Tom that last night I got home after having dinner with Kevin and Christy and the kids, and I came by here and did a few things and got home and made the last of my notes and studied up for this morning and fell into bed and turned on the local TV and just thought I'd listen to somebody prattle while I fell asleep. And I came across a local television program on one of the digital channels, Channel 5 Plus here. And it was called Something Faith, Something About Faith, Discussing the Faith, one of these programs. So that was intriguing enough. I thought, okay, it's 11 o'clock. I'll listen to some people talk about the Christian faith. This will be interesting. And the subject was the rapture. Okay, now you've got my attention. Let's see what you've got to say. And the host of the show had a couple of Bible verses out that he wanted to address with two different guests. The first guest was the pastor of the Corinthian Missionary Baptist Church here in Nashville. The second was the female pastor of the Nashville Unity Church. Ooh. Both of them, in 10-minute segments apiece, absolutely flat denied what the Bible says. I mean, the kind of denial that makes you just want to throw things at the television. For instance, the host read the passage from the Thessalonian letter that said that we will meet the Lord in the air, and so we will ever be with the Lord. And then he said, doesn't that sound to you like some kind of a gathering of a rapture? And Miss Pastor Unity person, female, female person, said, sorry, did I emphasize that? I know I'm in trouble, I get it. But it's his fault. She said, everybody in their life has rapture moments. For instance, I know, for instance, she said, when an alcoholic stops drinking, that's a rapture moment for him. Oh, well, that just cleared up everything for me. In other words, she and the fellow before her took the time to say, it doesn't matter what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what the words on the page say. It only matters what I think they say. It only matters how I interpret them or how I can fit them into my mold, into my tradition. She said several times, well, Unity says, and well, Unity believes, and well, Unity thinks. And each time she said that, she said something that was an absolute denial of what the text of the Bible says. Now, you've heard me say this over and over and over again. I'm going to say it yet again. I'm going to drill this into your heads, tattoo it to your foreheads. If the words on the page do not mean what they say, then we have no way of knowing what the original authors meant. Because what they meant was not what they said. If they meant something other than what they said, then what they said is not what they meant. And since they didn't say what they meant, we have no way of knowing what they meant. And so as a consequence, every individual interpreter gets to say, well, what these words mean is, and then they just launch. And there are people going to churches. There are people in churches this morning, sitting in pews, sitting in buildings, listening to people in pulpits, like the two people I listened to last night, who will stand in the pulpit, and if they touch any text of the Bible, they will bend and warp that text in order to make it fit their tradition or their denomination or their assumptions or their theological system or their hermeneutical approach. And they will bend and twist the text in order to keep the text from saying what it says. Now, if you're allowed to do that, meaning disappears and genuine Christianity cannot be discovered. You can't find genuine Christianity if the words on the page don't mean what they say. So, when the Bible says God elects certain individuals from before the foundation of the world, what does that mean? There are a whole lot of people who struggle with that language and say, well, it can't mean that. It can't mean what it says because I can't perceive it as meaning that. Because if it does mean that, that rubs up against my sense of rightness, wrongness, fairness, human equality. But if it does mean what it says, then it's describing a God who is actually God. It's describing a God who is absolutely in charge. It describes the sort of God that Paul is going to talk about again this morning from 2 Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy. That's where we are. We've been working our way verse by verse through 2 Timothy, turn to chapter 2. Paul is going to use a word here. It's the Greek word despotes. Have you heard that word? What English word do you hear behind the Greek word despotes? Despot. Now, what is a despot? A tyrant. Well, that's the connotation these days. When we talk about a human that's a despot, we usually mean somebody who's an absolute tyrant. because he has the kind of power and authority that human beings shouldn't have, and they don't usually do well with it. When somebody like Pol Pot became a despot, he killed millions of people because he had the power to get away with it. Now, both Paul and Peter refer to God as a despot. It's translated master in the New American Standard. It's the proper translation because what they're describing is a God who is in so much control that everything always goes the way he wants it to go. Always. That's why we talk about a God who is sovereign. An absolutely sovereign God does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, any way he wants, with anybody he wants, any time he wants, every time he wants, in any way he wants. And nobody gets to say, no, I don't want you to do that. Nobody gets to contradict or counteract what a God like that does. A despot, a master, an absolute controller, a sovereign God does whatever he wants all the time. And you see Nebuchadnezzar back in the book of Daniel state that very thing. The armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing before that kind of God, and no one can stop his hand, and no one can ask him, what are you doing? An absolute master, an absolute despot, a sovereign God, does whatever he wants. And he wanted to save some people. And I'm really happy for that part of his absolute mastery. Because he decided that he was going to save some people for his own glory. He's in the enterprise of glorifying himself. And so he decided that some people were going to be saved. And hallelujah, oh good, some people were. I just combined hallelujah with oh good. Hallelujah, he saved some people because the simple reality is if he did not exercise his power in saving people, nobody would get saved. Nobody biblically, but also nobody experientially, ever went looking for God. Isaiah is clear about it. Paul is clear about it. Nobody ever stirred themselves up to seek God. That's Bible. What does the Bible mean when it says nobody ever stirred themselves up to seek God? What does that mean? It means nobody ever stirred themselves up to seek God. It's exactly what it means. So if there's some part of you that starts thinking, well, you know, I kind of did. No, you didn't. Well, I had that experience of kind of, no, you didn't do it. If you have any interest in God, if you have gravitated toward God in your life, if you care about the things of God, if you are drawn in any way to the things of God or His Word, that's God working on you, not you working on God. That is God sovereignly drawing you to Himself. He began the relationship. He's sustaining the relationship. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher. Some of your translations will say, of our faith. The word our is added by the translators. The original Greek text says that he is the author and finisher of faith. Wherever you find faith, anywhere, it is Christ who authored it, sustains it, and finishes it. He was the one who began your faith. He's the one that is continuing and sustaining your faith. And he is the one that will bring your faith to its complete fruition. Because he knows you well enough to know that if he leaves it up to you, you'll mess it up.
You wouldn't know where to look, nor how to look, nor what to expect.
You'd have no idea what to do. What if God had decided to not reveal himself in his word or via his son? What if he just decided that he was going to stay up there in that light that no man approaches? What if he was just going to stay there encircled by the angels crying out about his holiness, and then said to fallen human beings, if you can find me, I'll let you in. Good luck. Did anybody have any hope there?
No.
Nobody was getting to him. Nobody had any kind of hope under a situation like that. It had to be God who moved. It has to be us that is doing nothing but reacting. That was a terrible sentence grammatically. For you English majors in the crowd, I know I just got a D on that sentence. I get it. But he had to be the mover because we couldn't be anything except reactors. We don't have the ability to to be the first cause. We don't have the ability to make the first move. And the great, wonderful truth of the gospel is he moved to us here in his love, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Wherever you find it in the Bible, it's always God who does first. It's always God who is the author, the sustainer, the finisher. It is never, never the human being. So Paul, writing to Timothy, wants to keep planting these concepts, these ideas, God's absolute sovereignty, at the foundation of the theology that he wants Timothy to promulgate. And on top of that, he says, find some men, faithful men, teach those men, but teach them what I've taught you. Make sure that what you're teaching them is the apostolic doctrine. Make sure that what you're teaching is the teaching that Paul received from Jesus. Don't include your imagination. Don't include your cleverness. Don't start creating systems. Don't worry about showing yourself to be something. Paul takes the time to say, look at me, I'm bound. I'm in prison. I'm to the point where all of Asia has forsaken me. I'm to the point where people are embarrassed of me because of my current state. And yet he says to Timothy, come join me. Come meet me in Rome, you know, where the persecution's going on. And when you see me here in these chains, don't be embarrassed of me. And his reasoning is, I'm bound. But the gospel is not bound, because Paul constantly remembers, recognizes, and points out that it's the gospel that's important, not the individual. And as long as Christ is preached, Paul's happy. So Paul tells Timothy, make sure that you find some men, teach those men, raise up those men, send them out to preach the gospel. What's Paul's participation? He's going to have his head cut off. His ministry is coming to a close. This epistle is the last written epistle we have from Paul historically. And what is he concentrating on? Every time I read it, and as I go through the process of studying it, I'm constantly amazed that this is Paul's last letter, facing his beheading, facing the end of his life, saying, my departure is at hand. And nowhere in it does he say anything like, now worry for me. I'm really worried for me, and I hope you are too. There's very little about Paul in here. It's all Christ. It's all doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Teach the truth, say the truth. Teach, preach, preach, teach. It's all Timothy. Make sure you tell the truth and tell other people to tell the truth. Preach about Christ. Advance the gospel. Don't worry about me. I'm going home. I'm going to depart and be with the Lord. We need to have that perspective. Because it is very, very easy for us, even as Christians, to start thinking that somehow this life is about us. And I think the older you get, the more you discover that it's not. It's not about us. And you find that out the longer you live. We are in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember that this is under the big heading of find faithful men. Verse 2, these things which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So it's under the big heading, the big rubric of teach young men and tell them the important things so that they can go preach those things. Verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. There's the foundation of all the doctrine that Paul teaches. Descendant of David, there's that important genealogical connection that the Jews would respond to. According to my gospel, in other words, teach the things that I've taught you. For which sake I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. And that's where we stopped last week. So we start this week in verse 11. And he's going to use here a common Hebraism, a form of Hebrew dialectic, where you make a point by stating the positive and the negative. You make parallel statements in order to drive home a point. But this is a particularly fascinating little pericope here from Paul, because by the time he gets to his last statement, he realizes that he has to change his parallel a little bit when he talks about the character of God. That was all introduction. You know the rule. That doesn't count against my time. We're finally to verse 11. Last night, Kevin and his wife asked me over dinner, so what time do you guys get done with church? Because they're heading for St. Louis when we're done here. And I promised them they'd be out by 4. So they'll be okay. Did you see the look of panic in the young guy's face over here? It was a momentary panic. They were like, you know, the air doesn't even work that good in here. And no, I'm kidding. You'll be out by 2:30. This is a trustworthy statement. He's passing on the truth to Timothy to pass on to young men. Here is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. This is a very consistent bit of Pauline theology. He talks about our unity with Christ constantly, consistently. How do you know that you're in Christ? Because if you are in Christ, then according to Paul, you are already seated in heavenly places. If you are in Christ, then you are already glorified, past tense, according to Romans 8, 28, 29. The things that are true of you in eternity are true of you now, because the God who doesn't change has already determined that for you. In other words, if the God who is in control of everything wrote your name down before the foundation of the world, there's no chance that you're not going to end up glorified, because the sovereign is in charge of making sure that you receive everything that he intended for you when he killed his son on your behalf. And so, if we are with him, if we are in him and he is in us, then when he died, we died with him. And Paul uses that as our inspiration for living a Christian life. The reason I'm stressing that is that in a few minutes, he's going to make some statements that sound awfully synergistic, even though we are firmly monergistic in this room. Have I just left half the room? Do you know what I mean when I say that? I used to work in corporate America for a little while. I worked for a big corporation here in Nashville for a while. During my post-rock and roll years and my early ministerial years, when I was still working full-time, I worked for a corporation. And one of the favorite corporate words these days is synergy. The corporate people chuckled because they know what I'm saying. Synergy. What does synergy mean? Somebody give me a working definition of synergy.
Working together.
Very good. You know, if the folks from St. Louis hadn't been here.
You've been told.
Synergy is cooperative effort, working together, which is an important concept in the marketplace. If you're a corporation, you want to work synergistically with other corporations in order to pool your resources and maximize the benefits of your return. Boy, I can talk corporate speak, can't I? That's synergy. Nowhere in the Bible, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to how people get saved, nowhere does the Bible speak synergistically. In other words, it's not you and God getting you saved. It's God saving you. You didn't do it. And in fact, your part, what you bring to the table in the salvation experience, is you bring your wretchedness. You bring your sin. You bring your depravity. You bring everything that is you. That's what you bring to the party. What does he bring? Everything necessary for your full, complete salvation, redemption, and eternal justification. He does all that. You will be glorified as a result of the absolute sovereign grace of God. You didn't do it. So that is called monergistic salvation. Mono, one, singular. So rather than being cooperative, synergistic, in Reformed circles, we talk about monergistic salvation. There's even a website out there called monergism.com. You can go by and visit that site. They've been very kind to us and have even posted some of my books on their website. We believe in a God who absolutely saves singularly and individually, and that's what lays behind this statement from Paul. He said, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. In other words, if we are in him, when he died, we died. We died to ourselves, we died to our self-will, we died to our sinfulness, to our sinful proclivity. We died to our fleshly wants and desires, but the good news is we didn't just die and stay dead because we are also in him when he resurrected. In other words, if he got up out of the grave, you're getting up out of your grave. It's not just that he rose to newness of life, but he rose to newness of life and then sailed off the planet into the blue and is currently seated at the right hand of God, which is why Paul could say that we are seated, present tense, in heavenly places. Because if we're in him and he's in us, then he is accomplishing for us on our behalf everything necessary to utterly glorify us. And since in the mind of God, again, Romans 8, 28, 29, in the minds of God, that is an accomplished feat. That's done. Therefore, since you've got Christ's finished work on your behalf, and you have God's sovereign determination on your behalf, and you've got the Holy Spirit of God residing in you, sealing you and guaranteeing you the promise of everything God has said he was going to do for you, you're saved. You're just as saved as you could possibly be. Folks commonly ask me, very common question, how do I know I'm saved? And they worry over it. Usually what they'll say is, well, I don't feel saved. Your feelings have nothing to do with it. You're not saved based on your feelings. Salvation is not a feeling. Your feelings are fleeting. Your feelings are human, fleshly. How you feel has nothing to do with it. When God wrote your name down in the book of life, he did not jot down your name and then say, all right, I'll put Tom Tharp right there. Hold on, before I do that, Tom, how do you feel about that? You okay with that? You feel good? Okay, then, fine. Check. It's not about feelings at all. It's about the absolute declarations of a sovereign master, a despot who does whatever he wants to do. We are in him. He is in us. When he died, we died. He lives, we live. What kind of life does he live? He ever lives to make intercession for us, says the book of Hebrews. So since he ever lives, how will we live? We will ever live. We're in him, he's in us. The kind of unity that Christians have by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the kind of unity where everything he did and accomplished on our behalf will be lived out in our experience. It's a wonderful thing. It's really good to know if you're anything like me, and I pray to God you're nothing like me. But if you're anything like me, you know your failings. You know your shortcomings. You know that you're just not capable. And you certainly know that you're not good enough. But if you know that he is capable and that he is good enough and that he has accomplished it and that he accomplished it fully and completely, then you can do what our email writer earlier said. You can finally rest. You can finally find peace. You can take that burden off your shoulders, that burden that's constantly weighing you down, saying you're really not good enough. And you can finally admit it instead of fighting against it. So much of what's called Christianity and so much of religion in the world is that constant struggle to try to prove to yourself that you are good enough. Here, I'll help you out. You're not. There, now settle that. Okay, so you're not good enough and you're never going to be good enough. Good, get over that. Take that burden off your shoulders and let that be. Just admit it. You're no good. And then when it comes to the question of your relationship with God, you won't spend your time trying to defend yourself to God. Instead, you'll talk about him. You'll talk about Christ. You'll talk about his completeness. You'll talk about his finished work. You'll talk about his redemption. You will openly declare that he is the way and the only way, the truth and the life. When you stand before God, you won't plead yourself or your works or your ability or your goodness. You'll plead him. Amen. You'll say, he's my advocate. He's the answer. He's my salvation. I'm in him. He's in me. Whatever he did, I'm in on that. That's your plea. And guess what? Everyone who stands before God with that as their plea is eternally saved and redeemed. That's why the gospel is called good news. Because you'll go through the rest of your silly little stupid life and never hear anything as good as that. Did I just call your lives silly and stupid? Was that me? Okay, anybody want to disagree? No, okay, because our lives down here are pretty silly. But once you get a hold of that, the truth of Christ and his finished, accomplished work, that will relieve you of all the other burdens of this life. Because if you know you're okay with God, then you're okay. So, if we died with him, we shall live with him. If we're in him, then whatever he has accomplished, he accomplished for us. The second phrase then is, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. It's hard for us to grasp the depth of that statement here in 21st century America. Because the truth of the matter is, our Christianity does not call for a great deal of actual endurance. We're pretty comfortable as Christians. I can put this message on the internet. Nobody's going to try to stop me. There's nobody waiting in the parking lot to feed you to lions because you worshiped God this morning. We're not worshiping in the catacombs of the dead. We're not running and hiding. We're publicly, openly living as Christians. When Paul was writing this, he's in prison, waiting to be beheaded, and the Nero persecutions are in full swing. To say you are a Christian is a death sentence. Baptism, public baptism, is tantamount to torture and death. So there was a great weight on these folks to just give it up. Save your own life. Just say we made it up. Or at very least say, I don't believe that. It's a fairy tale. Caesar's God, I promise. All you got to do is agree that Nero is God and they're not going to kill you or your children. There's a hard one. I mean, I like my kids and I have stood up for my kids before. I have defended my kids before and said, do what you want to me. Say what you want about me. You may recall that recently I had an internet stalker. And my internet stalker decided that the way to get to me was to attack my daughter. Well, he was welcome to say whatever he wanted about me. I make it easy on people. I mean, I get out there on the internet and say the kind of things that I recognize are unpopular in the vast majority of Christianity and in the world because I just let the Bible speak and I just agree with the Bible and I talk about the God who's in charge. And people don't like that, and so they say personal things. They try to attack me personally, ad hominem attacks. And I can handle it. Say what you want about me, because I'm not preaching me. I haven't told anybody, live like me, be like Jim. Tom has begun the Tomites. I have never started the Jimites. Because it's not about me. So say what you want about me. Say what you want about me. Don't talk about my daughter. Love my daughter. Now, when I think about first century Christians who as adult people embraced Christ and recognized that their eternity rested on their faith and profession of Jesus Christ, and at the same time they recognize that that open profession can mean the death and torture of their children, that's a lot of pressure. It's a lot of pressure. So the natural tendency, the human tendency, the fleshly tendency is going to be to just deny it. Just say, no, I'm not. I can't endure this. I can't stay with it. I thought I was a Christian, but now that I see the price that there is to pay, I'm out of this. And Paul was seeing it constantly. He had, as I mentioned, had already said to Timothy, everybody in Asia has forsaken me. They said they were Christian to begin with. They started out well. But as soon as the persecution comes, that separates the proverbial men from the boys and people fall away. And so he says, if we've died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, and when Paul wrote about endurance, he knew what he was saying. 5 times beaten with 39 lashes, day and a night in the deep, stoned outside the walls of Lystra, left for dead. He knew what it was to endure. That's the word he's using here. It is this patient, constant, hard-headed continuation in the faith despite our circumstances. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now, that's the contrast. If you endure here on the planet, which in Paul's case means in chains, in a hole, in a dungeon, in Rome, awaiting beheading, what do you get for that? Reigning with Christ. Well, that's worth it. But we humans, since we've only known this terrestrial life, since we only know what it is to live this fleshly life, we cling to this life as if it has some value. But you're going to die, just like everybody else. Everybody who lives dies. And you're going to die. So are you going to die and leave this planet clinging to the flesh, clinging to this life, and screaming as you go out into eternity? Or are you, like Paul, going to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? Step from life into life. Well, the price is endurance. The price is clinging to your Christian profession no matter what. One of the best definitions I've ever heard of faith is standing on the Word of God, trusting it to be more true than your circumstances. Because the circumstances of life might make you think, well, you know, I'm trusting God, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, I'm following hard, I'm going to church, I'm reading my Bible, and then something awful happens, something terrible occurs in your life. And those are the crisis moments when you have to really endure, you have to really hold on, you have to really cling to the Word and cling to God, and just set your mind on the fact that this is more true than your circumstances. Because circumstances change. Circumstances come and go. Here, I'll make it easy on you. This will be fun. How many of you have ever lived through something in your life that while you were in the middle of it, you heard yourself say, this is going to kill me? Can you be honest enough to say? Some of you are nodding and you won't raise your hands. You bunch of liars. By the way, if you've never gone through that, to you young people, if you've yet to go through the experience that you think, I'm not going to make it, stay on the planet a little longer. Your turn's coming. You're not going to be the only person to escape the human condition. As you live through life, stuff happens that's terrible. And oftentimes you go through things that you just think, this one's going to kill me. Okay, now be honest. Raise your hand. How many of you have been in circumstances like that? Oh, that's most of the hands in the room. That's very good. Okay, now, for all of you who just raised your hand and said, this is going to kill me, how many of you died? No? So what does that prove to you? God was faithful. God took you through it. There's an old Puritan who once wrote, and I can't remember who it was, he wrote, I never learned anything really important when I was comfortable. We learn through pain. We learn through endurance. We learn through the struggles of life. And what you learn is how to hang on to God. When it's good, when you're on the mountaintop, rainbows and moonbeams and the bird of happiness on your shoulder and kumbaya, when it's all going your way, you don't learn anything because it's all going your way. You might tip your hat toward God. Thanks, God, it's going good and I appreciate it. But when the bottom falls out, you stop tipping your hat and you cling to him. You get down on your face in front of him. You admit you're in control and I'm not. And that's a really good place to be. And once you learn that lesson, one of two things will happen. He will either bring you out of that thing that's going to kill you, or you die from it and go home. Either way, if you're a Christian, you win in those circumstances. He's going to use the problems of life to teach you about your relationship with him. If we endure with him, we shall reign with him. Now the negative side. If we deny him, it is actually, the Greek word is actually the word for say or speak with the alpha negative on the front. You know how the alpha negative works. You should know by now. We've talked about it enough. The alpha negative takes any Greek word and turns it 180 degrees in the opposite direction. So it's the word for say or speak or profess with the negative on the front. And so it's to deny. It's to not say, not speak, not profess. To not speak or profess about Christ was what people would do if they didn't endure. If you know you're going to be killed, if you know you're going to be tortured, then you're not going to profess. You're not going to talk about Christ. You're instead going to speak nothing about him, and that's to deny him. No, I don't know him, like Peter did three times. I have nothing to do with him. No, I don't know him. Well, if you deny him, and again, remember, find young men, teach young men, give them proper doctrine, tell them this. If you deny him, he'll deny you. It's a very, very important point. If you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, then when those crisis moments come, you will, by the power of God, profess openly, speak openly about the goodness of God in the face of terrible events. If you don't, then the power of God's not working in you. If you will deny God to save your flesh, you are your God. You understand me? If you will deny the sovereign to save yourself, you think more of you than you do of him. If you would rather talk about the things the world wants to talk about in order to make friends with the world so that the world doesn't hurt you, then you are more interested in what the world thinks of you than you are of what God thinks of you. And if you deny him, he'll deny you. Then he says, and if we are faithless, you know that the Greek word for faith is pistis. This is pistos. It's an adjective. And so it's described or it's translated as faithless because it's pistos with the alpha negative on front of it. So it's a pistos. It means more than just to not believe. If you have no faith in Jesus Christ, if you are faithless. But now he's got a problem with his parallels because he just said, if we deny him, he'll deny us. And if we're faithless, he's... Well, what's he going to do there? So he ends up saying, if we're faithless, he nevertheless is faithful. Because God cannot deny himself. Isn't that a remarkable concept? God's faithfulness is determined by God's consistency with himself. In other words, whatever God says, that's the end of it. If he's made a promise, he's going to keep it. If he says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. Whatever he says about himself is the truth about himself. He's consistent with himself and he is faithful even if we are faithless. He doesn't change and he won't deny himself. So if we deny him, that changes nothing where God's concerned. This is a really important concept because human beings who really love themselves and really love their flesh, really love their intellect, really love their opinion, human beings think that they can change God on the basis of what they think about God. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I don't believe in God? Sure, we've heard that. Oh, I don't believe in God. Like that changed something. Like God was up there on the throne, ruling and reigning, till he found out that Joe Bob Billy Bob decided he doesn't believe in God. I just made our unbeliever Southern. I don't know what happened there. So Joe Schmo, ignorant guy, decides he's going to say, I don't believe in God. Like God's up there going, oh no! What do I do now? I got to get up off this throne because this poor schmuck doesn't believe in me. You add nothing to God when you say you believe in him. You don't make him any better when you say you believe in him. But we're so egocentric in our flesh, we actually think that our opinion about God matters to God. No, it doesn't. You can deny him all day long. Deny, deny, deny changes nothing about God. He's consistent. He's still God. He's continuous in being God, and he's not going to change to gratify or satisfy you. It matters nothing to God that we have a negative opinion of him, he remains constant, he remains faithful. Now, contextually, this is all about people going out under duress, under pain of torture, and preaching the gospel. This is still under the big rubric of teach young men, send faithful men out to teach this word. But there's one other aspect of this last phrase that I really want to concentrate on, and then we'll call it a morning because it's a really important phrase. Anybody here want to say that your whole life, under all circumstances, in everything you've done, you've always been faithful? Anybody that brave? No? Jeff, you good? No? Jason, you got it down? No? Anybody want to say you've been consistently, constantly faithful? From day one to the end. You've never had a problem in your faith. You've never doubted. You've never had a moment of crisis in your faith. Have you been faithful your whole life? No? Yeah, me either. Aren't you glad to know that in those moments when you are not faithful, he is?
Amen.
Aren't you glad to know that he remains constant despite your weakness? Aren't you glad to know that even in those times when you can't muster up the faith, he remains consistent? I mean, I can speak from personal experience because it would be impossible for me to speak from Tim's experience. Let's do that. Tim, let me speak from your experience instead. I went through a period in my life as a professing Christian where everything in my life went so wrong, so bad, so fast. And many of you were here to go through it with me. I went through it so devastatingly that I reached the point where I did not pray because I could not pray. I couldn't raise my eyes to pray. I couldn't think biblically. I couldn't think, period. I was just buried in depression and heartache and just the darkness of what lay ahead of me. And it was awful. And if God had been waiting on me to pick myself up and reestablish the relationship, I'm a dead man because I got nothing. But God was faithful. He remains faithful even in those periods of our lives where we are faithless. One of the things that Christ died for when he paid for the entirety of our sinfulness, when he paid for every aspect of our depravity and our humanity and our sinfulness and our wretchedness and our fleshliness, one thing that he died for was our incapability to be consistently faithful. That's part of our nature, part of our fleshly human sinful nature, and thank God he covered that too. And God himself remains faithful to his chosen elect people, regardless of the circumstances of their life. Which is why I say again, faith is standing on the word of God and saying, believing, testifying that it is more true than our circumstances. In my circumstances, in my darkness, I reached the point where I was no good to anybody, including myself. But when I was restored, I recognized yet again in the Bible the constant promises of God, like, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And so Paul says, be content. Be content in this life, knowing that he'll never leave you, he'll never forsake you. If he has redeemed you, chosen you, past tense glorified you, boy, I like that language, then there's really nothing you can do to mess that up. He has accomplished all that sovereignly as the master, as the one who's in complete control, and that ought to give you a tremendous amount of peace and confidence as you go walk out your Christianity. Now, Paul is going to use all of that as the basis for what he's going to say next about the kind of people who Timothy ought to be looking for and teaching and putting into the ministry. People who are willing to do the hard work. And that are willing to devote themselves to the difficult work. And why would they do it? Because they know this about themselves. They know Jesus Christ, crucified, raised again, Son of David. They know that if we live with him and died with him, we'll be raised with him. That if we endure whatever we have to endure, then we know that when we're glorified, we will reign with him. And that if we deny him, he'll deny us. But even when we're faithless, in those times, he nevertheless is faithful. And if you're willing to stand on that and preach that and live that, then you can have confidence in this lifetime. And when your days are over, like Paul's were, you step from life into life confidently, boldly, running to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father. What terrific good news.
Yes, indeed.
We have the rare privilege of preaching a gospel that actually saves. We have the opportunity to preach about a God who sovereignly does what he wants to do, and what he wants to do is save some people. We get to preach about a Christ who loved his people so much that he bore the wrath of God, so that, as Paul would say, we are not appointed to wrath. We get to preach a Holy Spirit that, once he indwells you, is in you permanently, and he becomes the seal of that covenant between you and God, that is the guarantee that everything God has promised you is going to come true for you. We get to preach a wonderful, wonderful gospel. And if the events of this life can get you to deny that, you never believed it to begin with. You understand me?
Yes.
All right, any questions about that section of the letter? All right, whatever happened to the dog pound? What happened here? You escaped the dog pound.
It's too old. We came here so we could scare
you. And you left behind like a dog catcher. Is that what happened?
Or?
This is now the dog pound. Okay. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. Bye.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.